The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Jesus, we gather together intentionally, kinda, because it's what we do. And we sing songs and we turn our attention to you. So much more than concepts, ideas about you. I mean, I can live through the week thinking about what the gospel means, thinking about where my eternity will be, but I want to relate to you and experience you presently here and now. You are not far off and distant. You told your followers that you were never going to leave us. You were never going to forsake us. You said you were actually going to come and make your home with us. And Jesus, I have to confess that there were days this week that I lived with you as an idea rather than a person. I lived as if there were truths to affirm rather than someone to relate to and experience in daily life. What I want, what I can't make happen, but what I long for is for us to not just think about you, not just to talk about you, but to encounter you present here now with us in this place. And that we'd be different because we met with you, not just because we met with one another, not just because we talked about you, but I long so much for us to experience the thing that the woman felt when she gripped the hem of your garment. She knew, she encountered your grace and your power present in her life. That is what we long for. We need so much more than another good idea. We need a rich and real encounter, and unless you do that by your grace and through your Spirit, it is not going to happen. So I'm inviting, I'm asking, I am longing for some time with you today, this morning, right now, for our good and for the spread of your fame. Amen. Well, I enjoy reading. Anyone who knows me knows that I read a lot. I enjoy a good novel, whether something like the classics Les Mis by Victor Hugo, or perhaps something by Alexandre Dumas, or more contemporary, Tolkien, who's also a dead author. Lots of my authors are dead. And then there are contemporary authors that I like to read. I love novels. I love to get caught up in the story world created by the author. But that is very different than what we do on Sunday mornings. When we open up the Gospel of Mark, and we read, we are not reading fiction. We're continuing to read in the Gospel of Mark, and that's not the creation of a great author. It's not like a novel. It is the account of what Jesus actually is like, what he actually did, what truly happened as he walked the streets of Palestine. It isn't a good story. It is truth about someone who we get to know. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that we understand that the Gospel is not like a novel? Because life is found in relationship with a person. Life is found in relationship with Jesus, and it's not the Jesus of our own imagining, but the true Jesus, the living Jesus, the one who stands out for us in the pages of the Scriptures. And if you know this Jesus, if you meet this Jesus, then you experience life. If you don't know this Jesus, if you don't experience this Jesus, then you don't have life. You have biological existence, but you're not experiencing life as God intended, and that's tragic. So we're spending time in the Gospel of Mark because we want to know this guy. We want to have a relationship with this person, this Jesus that's presented to us in Scripture. Mark gives us rich and wonderful details about Jesus and how people come to know him and what he does, and that provides tracks for us to know him and to come to know him and experience him in our own lives. So we're not reading Mark because it's a pleasant story that happened long ago. We're reading Mark because it's about the Jesus who today right now you can have life with. And in order to constrain your thinking and your relationship with Him, the Spirit inspired the Gospels to be written so that we can meet and have life with this Jesus. We're going to pick up in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 30, a huge chunk, lots to cover. In order to get us there, let me do just a little bit of recap, and then we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 30. In chapter 4, at the heart of chapter 4 was a parable. Jesus tells a parable about an indiscriminate sower who just scatters seed randomly. And the point of that parable was, as Jesus' ministry goes out, He randomly scatters the message of the kingdom, and some respond and some don't. That was the heart of that parable. Some people hear and respond and see Jesus and respond to Him, and some don't. Jesus seems to be okay with that. He's not put out by the fact that some don't respond. And in chapter 4, He presents that case. That's how the kingdom is going to go. And then in the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see Jesus have encounters with people. And watch how they respond. He stills a storm. He meets a demoniac in the tombs. He meets a woman with a flow of blood and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And what do we see in all of those encounters? What's pictured there for us? Jesus is doing wonderful things. He's doing amazing things with power and compassion. He is meeting needs, and He is putting on display the truth of His inaugural announcement that came in Mark chapter 1. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here, present, real. The kingdom of God is present and real. Repent and believe this amazing news that the kingdom of God is breaking in through me, and you get to experience it. That's what He announced, and that's what we're seeing as we watch Jesus' ministry pictured for us in the Gospel of Mark. But as He speaks and as He does what He does, we get to see people respond differently. In a sense, we get to watch the fruit of the parable played out. Some respond positively and some don't. The disciples are in a boat with Jesus, and a storm arises, and they cry out, and we read the story. Jesus calms the storm, and they respond with fear and faith. They respond in a varied way. They're amazed, but they're frightened. The demonized guy living in the tombs that we spent some time with. And when Jesus delivers him, he wants to go with Jesus, and the people who watched it happen are so troubled by Jesus that they want him to leave. Somebody wants to stay with Jesus, and somebody wants to go. The crowd's terrified by the power that they see evident in Jesus' ministry, and they beg him to leave, and he goes. And then there's a woman who was healed. She reached out and touched Jesus' garment, and she got an experience of God's power through Jesus in her life, and she's healed, and she starts to leave, and Jesus calls her forward, and it says that she came with fear and trembling. So there's really good response. I was blessed. But there's fear and trembling. There's this mixed response. And then we listened to the account of Jairus, and when he comes and calls to Jesus to raise his little girl from the point of death, Jesus starts to go with her, and that journey gets interrupted, and then Jesus has to tell Jairus, don't be afraid. Only believe. There's a mixed response there. Stop being afraid. Do keep believing. And he shows up at the house. You remember what happens when he shows up at the house? He shows up at the house to do this great thing for Jairus' daughter. And there's a bunch of people there, mourners, who laugh at him. So he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And the mourners who laughed went away. And the people who are there are amazed. There is this varied response. We need to see this. This varied response that's pictured for us, because as people get to know him, as they see what he is doing, and they hear the proclamation of the kingdom, they respond. What I mean by that is, he can't be ignored. If you're really in contact with the Jesus of the scriptures, you can't ignore him. You're going to respond one way or the other. What he does and what he says provokes a response. Some people draw close. Some don't. Some people look for help. Some dismiss him. And that kind of mixed reaction is going to continue. And that's what we need to keep in mind as we open to Mark chapter 6 and pick up there. Mark's going to give us three more snapshots, three more pictures of Jesus' life and ministry and what happens. It starts in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. I encourage you to open the scriptures and follow along with me. And Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Jesus shows up in his hometown. This is the place where he grew up, Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but Nazareth is where he spent his growing up years. He's in his hometown, and it says those who heard him were astonished. That word is used just a few times in the Mark Gospel. It literally means they're shocked. They're just shocked at him. Well, what shocked them? "You're so much taller than you were when you left here." No, I don't think that's what shocked them. "Where do you pick up that British accent? Nobody here speaks that way." No, that's not what shocked them. What shocked them is the way he speaks and how he backs it up with what he does. They go, wait, that's shocking to us. We never saw that when you were growing up here. But the way he speaks, the wisdom with which he speaks, and the things that he's doing, it doesn't fit. They thought they knew him. You spent 30 years here. You grew up here. They thought they knew what he would do and what he would say, but he's not doing and saying the things that they would think he should do or say, and as a result, they're astonished and they, quote, took offense at him. Literally, they tripped over him. They stumbled when they encountered him, not knowing how to respond to him. Well, Jesus is aware that there's a problem for them, and how does he respond? He responds very graciously. Did you notice what he says? He says to them, "Well, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and among his relatives and his own household." I don't know that he is saying that in a dismissive way. I actually think Jesus is trying to give them a way to step into what he's doing. When he says a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, he's quoting something that they would have been familiar with. And minimally, he is suggesting, is it possible that I am a prophet? That would be an easier step for them to handle. I mean, if you watch Jesus interacting with people who have trouble with him, he often gives them the next little step that they could take. And I think he's saying, is it possible from the things that you've seen and heard that maybe I'm a prophet, that is, I'm a messenger from God? Well, they're still not sure what to do with that. But he is inviting them to respond, giving them a way to take a step closer, even though they're stumbling over him and taking offense. And then we're told he could do no mighty work there, except healed a few people. I don't know how you think about that, but that's fascinating to me, the way that Mark reports that. I tend to think that healing is a mighty work. But Mark tells us that he could do no mighty work there, but did, in fact, heal a few people, and he marveled at their unbelief. Now, we have to think well about that, because as we've moved our way through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen Jesus heal lots of people. And sometimes there's mention of faith when he heals somebody. Sometimes there's no mention of faith. Certainly the idea of having faith, that is believing, some trust, some dependence on Jesus, is perhaps a doorway into having him do something. Candidly, if you don't think much of Jesus, you're not trusting him for anything, you're not bringing your needy, sick friends to Jesus for something to happen. Hence, unbelief results in people not coming to Jesus, but that doesn't keep Jesus from doing stuff. So even here in Nazareth, where it's like, we're not sure what to do with you, and I would suggest the result of that, we're not sure what to do with you, we're not bringing sick people to you, Jesus still goes out of his way to heal a few. So there's this mixed reaction in Nazareth. A few healings, but he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. He marvels at that. Well then, Mark continues, chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and were anointing with oil many who were sick and healed them. Wow. This is the sending out of who we refer to as the apostles, the 12. He called them first to himself in chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, it said that he called those whom he wanted to be with him so that he could appoint them and send them out to teach and to cast out demons. Well, they initially got their call in chapter 3. Here they're finally being sent out. We could spend some time unpacking how he sends them out, but I think the clearest thing to notice is he sends them out dependent. He didn't send them out with a little entourage, with a trailer pulled behind them with everything that they might need. No, they're just supposed to go out in a dependent way. And what are they supposed to go out and do? They are supposed to go out and do the very things they had seen Jesus do. He announced the kingdom. He healed sick people. He cast out demons. And now he says to the 12, you guys go out and do that too. You go and do the similar thing. Now, when it says that they went out and they announced that people should repent, the other mention of repentance comes in chapter 1, where Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this good news. I don't know that they primarily place the emphasis on stop sinning, because that's how we tend to think about repentance. I think their call to repentance is, the kingdom is here. Believe this. Embrace this, because repentance means to change your mind. That's what Jesus is calling people to do, to change their mind about the present reality of the kingdom breaking in. And the disciples go out and announce the present reality of the kingdom breaking in. And is there any evidence that the kingdom is breaking in? Yeah. Sick people are being healed. Peace is being announced. People are being delivered. There's a message and a ministry that confirms the message. So the 12 are sent out. And they're proclaiming the message, they're casting out demons, and they're healing sick. Well, as that happens, look at the follow-up to that, starting in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Well, what did Herod hear about? Well, I don't think Herod was entirely ignorant of what was going on with Jesus. But now he's got 12 more that are going out and doing the same kind of stuff. This is going to be hard to ignore. Things are happening throughout Herod's kingdom. The 12 are going out. Now Jesus' name is becoming broader known. People are seeing the miraculous display of power that was seen in Jesus, now seen in the 12, and they have to explain it some way. So, chapter 6, verse 14, some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others says he's Elijah, and others says he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. As Jesus' ministry becomes better known through the ministry of the 12 and things are happening that can't be denied, everyone's trying to find ways to explain it. And the common element in all the explanations is something. God is doing something. God is doing something. A prophet? Maybe Elijah, maybe John, who I beheaded. Maybe he's been raised from the dead. And the miraculous powers are being done through him because God is at work in that way. So verses 14, 15, and 16 give us a little bridge into what actually happened to John. It's an interesting parenthetical insertion into the gospel account here. Picking up in verse 16, what's going on? But when Herod heard, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John the Baptist and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When Herod heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And mom said, the head of John the Baptist. So she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Then the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests. He did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on the platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. What does this have to do with anything? Why all the details about the death of John the Baptist? Apparently it happened before the disciples were sent out. Because when Herod hears, he goes, oh, John, who I've already beheaded, has been raised. So apparently this happened sometime before. And you have to wrestle with, so why is Mark telling us this here, right now? What is going on? Why these details? I think one of the things we can pick up on is it just shows us something more about how people are responding to the things God does. God was moving through John the Baptist. Did you notice Herod's disposition? It says that he was perplexed. It means torn between two decisions. He kind of likes John and he doesn't like John. He fears John. I want to listen to John. He wants to protect John from Herodias. But ultimately, he gives in. So one of the things that we see here is this vacillation between different perspectives. I think that's part of the reason why it's here, to help us understand that someone's ministry as effective as John the Baptist's might result in some opposition to the point of death. Why tell us this? Notice what verse 30 tells us. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. Apparently, they were successful in proclaiming the message, healing sick people, casting out demons. It's really an interesting journey from chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 30. So what are we supposed to take away from all of this? Let me suggest there are two questions that are going to help us get our arms around these verses. When you first read them, it sounds like this is just a bunch of random stuff that Mark threw together. He actually had some extra space on his parchment and just pulled random stories together. No, I actually think there's a thing that's going on here. So there's two questions that can be asked. First, what does this mean for our understanding of Jesus and his ministry? And once we've wrestled with that, we need to ask the question, how does this speak to our lives with Jesus? So let me ask you to think. We've read through 6, 1 through 30. I just want you to think well about what we've just read. The disciples are sent out. Having experienced Jesus delivering the guy with the legion of demons, having seen Jesus heal the woman with the flow of blood, having watched as he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and now they're sent out, how do you think the 12 would have been thinking about what they were going to go and do? It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. He's commissioning us to do this kind of stuff. What a great thing we get to participate in. I think there would be some kind of, don't you think? I mean, if I commissioned all of you, you can go out and announce the breaking in of the kingdom, and it will come with demonstrative power so that you will be able to lay hands on sick people and they'll be healed and you'll be able to cast out demons. How do you think that would go? That'd be kind of like, whoa, yeah. That's great. Like to do that. But did you notice in chapter 6, verse 11, when he commissioned them, he said, and if in any place will not receive you and will not listen to you, well, what's implied there? It's really great that you're going to go, but people might not respond very well to you. Well, how do we understand that? When Jesus doing these great things showed up in Nazareth, how'd they respond to him? Dismissive. When John was doing really great things, how did Herod respond to him? Took his head. So why are these accounts woven together? Could it be that Mark and Jesus wants us to understand that maybe participating with Jesus, as exciting as it might initially seem, could be risky? That perhaps participating with Jesus in the kingdom might be risky. We're not yet in the story. Right now it's just the 12. No others at this point. But later we're going to see that Jesus' ministry extends beyond just the 12, and it does include us. So although he is speaking specifically to them, I think there are implications for us. Perhaps it's going to be risky for us to participate with Jesus. Not just know about him. Not just hear about him, but actually participate with him, engage in his kind of life. Perhaps there might be some risk involved. Terry hinted at that last week when he talked about the cost of following Jesus. The cost of following Jesus, it's not that we merit something or earn something or deserve something, but the fact is, if you participate with Jesus, your life is radically going to be different. Not if you just know about him. You participate with him, your life is going to be radically different. And if your life is radically different, what might happen to those who grew up with you? They might be dismissive. What might happen if you speak to people in power with the message God gives you to speak to? It might be costly. I wonder if that's part of what needs to be understood as we watch Jesus' followers grow up to be disciples. We have to understand that engaging with Jesus, not just thinking about Jesus, but engaging with Jesus might be risky. That is one of the things that I think we need to see in this text. That as the discipleship develops, as the followers become participants, that there might in fact be a risk to them. But I'm not sure that's all that's going on in this text. That's part of what we need to see. But I think we have to think a little deeper, think a little better about what's going on here. There's something more to be seen. John is imprisoned by Herod. Herod feared him. Herodias wanted him dead. And Herod feared him and Herodias wanted him dead not because John was nice, right? It's not because he was a nice guy. It's because he had this ministry where he spoke and acted as someone who had power. There was power in what he said and what he did. And how people were assessing the outfall of John's ministry was, God must have been with him. That's how Herod was assessing it. And when we watch Jesus' ministry, the people who were at the tombs when Jesus delivered the demoniac, and the folks in Jesus' hometown who wanted him to leave, and who were dismissive of him, they were not dismissive of him, and they did not want him to leave because he was nice. Why were they dismissive of him? Why did they want him to leave? Because there was a breaking in of power that was going to change the world around them. Don't want that. Do not want that. There was a display of power in Jesus' life and ministry that provoked a response. Where Jesus went, things happened. Things that couldn't be explained naturally, things that couldn't be ignored. It was evidence of the breaking in of a supernatural kingdom into this world. That's what we read. Evidence of a supernatural kingdom breaking into this world. And that's why some people ran to him. That's why people reached out to touch him. That's why people called on him in the face of storms and in the face of trouble and when facing death. They called on him, not because he was nice, but because there was power there. Some people didn't want the power because it would alter their lives. Dismiss him. Leave. Other people ran to him, reached out to him, called to him. I think that's part of what's going on here. The 12 are sent out to do the stuff that Jesus did, a display of power. The people in his hometown recognized there was stuff that you were doing that was powerful. The apostles come back and say, we did what you sent us to do, and there was power there. And as I've been living in this, I wonder, is it possible that our Christian life, is it possible that our Christian life doesn't stir the kind of rejection we see, the kind of reaction we see in Jesus' ministry, either pursuit or dismissiveness? Is it possible that our Christian life doesn't provoke that kind of response because we share a message about Jesus, about a kingdom breaking into this world, but there is no evidential power to the presence of that kingdom? Do you understand what I'm asking? Why do we, living the Christian life, not see the kind of response that we see pictured in the gospel? People flocking to, running to Jesus in order to reach out, grab hold, confront him, fall on their knees, beseech him to do something, or leave, go away, we don't want to have anything. Why don't we see that kind of reaction to our lives as followers of Jesus? Is it possible that it's because we share the message of Jesus about a kingdom breaking into this world, but There's no evidential power that supports the idea that the kingdom is actually breaking in. Now, that is not to deny, please hear me, that is not to deny the transformative power that we see in someone's life when they endure a hardship or their life is turned around. As marvelous as those things are, and as evidence of the power of God those are, they are not the only kinds of things Jesus did. And they are not the kinds of things Mark calls our attention to, and they are not the kinds of things the disciples were doing. I just wonder, might we be at risk of something similar to the family's response to Jesus when he showed up in Nazareth? They thought, we know him. We know him. And they were dismissive of the displays of his power because the display of his power didn't fit how they thought about him growing up with him. We think we know him. And we might end up being a bit put off or dismissive of the idea that Jesus still works in such manifest, powerful ways because that doesn't fit with how we think about him. They hadn't seen the miraculous powers when he was growing up in Nazareth, so they're dismissive. Many of us have grown up in churches and not seen those displays of power, and so we can become dismissive. They said, yeah, we're not interested in that. You're not that kind of guy. Then people in his hometown were dismissive of him. These powerful things, they don't happen through you. Do we not sometimes do that? Grow up in the church. Trust Jesus for my eternity, but no evidence of his breaking in now. No evidence of his real presence here. No display of the kingdom's power in my life. Now, I've never experienced that. He can't do those kinds of things. I become dismissive of that. Are we perhaps at risk of responding to Jesus the way those in Nazareth did? Is it possible that he does not do many great miracles among us, occasionally, randomly, surprisingly perhaps, maybe healing a few sick people, because of our unbelief? That is, no expectation, no coming, no asking for his power and mercy. And the result is we end up with a diminished experience of life with him. We got a great concept. Jesus had a wonderful past. He's going to have a great future, but right now, it's just kind of flat. We know about him, but he's not present. He's not doing. There's nothing happening. And we tell people, I have a personal relationship, and you might. I have a personal relationship with Jesus, and they'll ask you, which Jesus? The Jesus of the Gospels. And they'll ask, does he do the same things today that he used to do? And we say, not really. He used to do those things. He's now seated at the right hand. He's got his feet up. He's waiting to do really amazing things later. But do you understand what I'm saying? We end up with a diminished view of Jesus and do not experience life with him, and we don't end up seeing the kind of response to Jesus that we see pictured in the Gospels. Now, don't hear what I am not saying. Changing hearts is supernatural work. It is part of what Jesus does. It's a work of wonderful power. We don't have to pit the miracles of Jesus against the salvation he brings. But why would we embrace the one and not the other? Right? You call on him for your eternal life. But we don't call on him much for daily life, other than truths that we should live out. But is he present? Is he doing stuff? Is there display of the power of the kingdom? I wonder if we might be overlooking something. I'm not suggesting that Jesus is a genie who whimsically jumps at our request, or that every request we make of him, that he will answer in the way that we hope. But he does meet needs with unimaginable power and mercy. That's the Jesus we meet in the Gospels. And I just want to ask a question, is that the Jesus we walk with today? He meets practical needs with unimaginable power and mercy. And the question is, do we walk with that Jesus? Is that Jesus present here this morning? Yep. Not in a physical manifest way, but he is present here. Jesus in the upper room, he talks about his ongoing relationship with the Father. He says, I see what the Father's doing, I hear what the Father's doing, and the very works that I'm doing are the Father's works. And the Father was not physically manifest, but he was really there, right? Jesus is not a concept, an idea. Jesus is really present here and now with those who are his. He says, I'm going to make my home with you. I will never leave you. Which Jesus? The Jesus of the Gospels. You mean the one who does those powerful, amazing things that cause people to react to him, either in running towards him or running away from him? Yeah, that Jesus. And I'm like the people of Nazareth. I've never seen him do that kind of thing, so I'm not sure that he would do those kinds of things. I'm not saying that I know what he will do in any given situation, but with little expectation and little understanding of the greatness of his power, the result is I come with little asking, I come with little pursuing, I come with little anticipation of him meeting me in my times of need. I've been thinking about this. So, again, please don't hear what I'm not saying. When you're sick, what's the first thing that you do? Go to the medicine cabinet, call the doctor, get advice from a friend. What's Jesus have to do with that? Functionally, nothing. We don't act as if this Jesus, who did these amazing things, is still active and present in the world and in your life, and he might actually do something if we actually came to him with some desperation, some longing, some expectation, some faith. You're in the midst of a relational trouble. Never happens in church. But some people I hear have relational troubles in marriage or family. But so there's relational trouble. And do you understand that the purpose of the gospel is fundamentally to change hearts? Not change behavior, but change hearts. So in the midst of the relational trouble, what do we tend to do? We look for someone to counsel us, not a bad thing. We look for good advice, not a bad thing. We pick up a bunch of books, not a bad thing. But what happens if we ask the Jesus who has power to change hearts, to change hearts? Now, he doesn't do that kind of thing anymore. He used to do that. He was really good at that. But he's retired now, and he's not doing that anymore. And I think that we end up shortchanging that. Are we so settled in our perspective of what we think and know Jesus must or should or would do in a situation that leaves us not asking him to show up in power when there's a real need? Little faith, like those in his hometown, leads to little dependence. Little dependence leads to little desperation. I think with the result that there's little evidence that the kingdom is breaking in our lives. We see little evidence of his presence and his power and his mercy. Please hear me. I am not attempting to self-promote. But I have seen Jesus move in the life of a barren woman who had multiple miscarriages and was told she may never bear a child, in answer to prayer, have four kids. That was a present here now thing. She trusted Jesus for her eternity, but what she really longed for was some evidence of the work of God in her daily life, and God answered it. She's got four kids. I've seen a young man who had an infection in his leg and they thought that they were going to have to take his toes off. In the matter of an hour, the infection was gone. Jesus did that. The young man was a believer and he cried when he saw what Jesus did because it's like, wow, he's really here. He really does stuff. Yes, he does. I've been in the hospital when a man had an aneurysm. They were going to go in. A 5-millimeter aneurysm in his brain. They don't typically see them larger than that because at 5 or larger, they explode and you have a cerebral stroke and it's really bad news. The doctors came in and said, we can't explain it. We know the aneurysm is there. We have the before pictures, and now we have the after pictures, and there's no aneurysm. What happened? The wife said, Jesus healed him. Which Jesus? The Jesus of the Gospels. This Jesus who has power. This Jesus who meets needs. I've seen someone afflicted by demons delivered because Jesus still does that kind of thing. Didn't medicate him. Didn't send him a counselor. Jesus delivered the person from the demons. So, I think this is part of what's going on in Mark chapter 6. This presentation of the Jesus of power and the possibility that we ignore, overlook, dismiss him. I just want you to think with me, what mighty works might Jesus do among us if we more intentionally, more expectantly called on him, reached out to him to work in such ways, consistent with his character and nature, consistent with the testimony of the scriptures, when we are facing great needs? Are we willing to come to him with that kind of expectation? The disciples, in the midst of a storm, they cried out to him, save us! And he did, in a miraculous way. A demonized man ran to him. Jesus delivered him. A woman with an incurable illness just reached out, if I just touch him. Jairus fell on his knees before Jesus and said, I need you to do something about my daughter. And in all of those times, in all of those moments in the Gospels, something happened. The kingdom broke in demonstrative, powerful ways. People were in the physical presence of Jesus, they moved towards him. You're not in the physical presence of Jesus, but you are this morning in the presence of Jesus. And I want to invite you to move toward him, bring your greatest need, and expect and anticipate and ask and plead and beg for him to be the same Jesus that we've met in the Gospels. I'm asking you to think of him like he is, not how you think he might be. I don't want you to be a Nazarene and be dismissive. I want you to come the way time after time after time after time in the Gospels, people come with great needs. The worship team is gonna play some. You don't have to do anything other than move towards Jesus with your need. As they lead us in a song, if you want to sing, you can. You don't have to. Maybe you'll just quietly cry out. Maybe you'll raise your hands like the woman did in hopes to feel, taste, experience his presence now for your great need. Maybe you know someone in the room who has a need that you're aware of, that maybe you'll be the friend. You'll get up from where you are, you're going to go over there, and you're going to say, let me join you in moving towards Jesus for this great need. Maybe you'll fall on your knees and say, Jesus, unless you do something about this, it's over for me. How might you move towards him this morning with your need, knowing his compassion and his power? He is present here to not just for us to know one another, but for us to know and experience him. So do whatever you need to do to move towards him and invite him to make the kingdom known in power in your life.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.